So why do we want Christ's return? That's the theme of sermons that we're dealing with. And over this series of sermons, then I want to provide different complementary answers to that question. Why do we want Christ's return? And the answer that we gave last time was, well, because we want him. We want Christ's return because we want him. We love him. We have a friendship with him. And we desire then that friendship to be reunited. We desire to see the one that we've heard so much about. We want his return because we want him. Tonight I want to advance this a little bit further though. And tonight I want to try to offer another reason why we want Christ's return. And I had a little bit of trouble deciding on exactly how to entitle this evening, but I'm going to summarize it like this. Because we want to see him and be like him. Because we want to see him and be like him. Now, tonight's sermon, as far as I'm concerned, involves some very wonderful things indeed. But in order for me to convey these things clearly and easily, I need to sort of build up my argument, so to speak, in stages. And so I have two major stages in this sermon. And the first is this: seeing God in Christ. Seeing God in Christ. If I asked you what the Bible says about seeing God, well, I expect that some of you would tell me that the Bible teaches that man cannot see God. I mean, that's the theme, sort of the theme that we considered a few weeks ago when we looked at the Israelites there at the bottom of Mount Horeb. Remember how they were sort of cowering there at the bottom? The glory of God, the dazzling fiery glory of God in that instance is wrapped in cloud and thick darkness. And yet, nevertheless, they are terrified. They're fearing for their lives because as far as they're concerned, seeing God is an unsurvivable activity. And they're not wrong. You cannot see my face, the Lord says to Moses, for man shall not see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face you shall not see, or my face shall not be seen. That's Exodus 33. We shall surely die. That's what Manoah, Samson's father, says to his wife, for we have seen God. Judges chapter 13. So the point is clear in Scripture. Unglorified man, not to mention sinful man, and that's all of us, cannot be expected to survive a direct sight of God. Were the glory of the eternal God to pass through our optic nerves, it would be our undoing, both physically and psychologically. Now, as far as this goes, then I think we're probably all on the same page. Man, unglorified man, sinful man, cannot see God. But there is more to it than this. There's more to the story than that, because actually the Bible has a lot more to say about this topic. This morning we mentioned angels, didn't we? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says that the angels see God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's talking about these children or these young believers. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So we might not be able to stare our God in the face, but in heaven, that's exactly what the angels are doing. And to make matters even more strange, as dangerous as it might be for us mortal men to gaze upon the essence of God, I would also say it's our holiest desire to do so. And in fact, at some level, our duty. You see, this is the strange situation human beings are in. They cannot, right now, tolerate seeing the intense glory of God, but at the same time, it is their highest duty and their greatest desire to do that. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Now, if David's desire was answered in one great moment, and he really did behold the face of his Lord right then, if all the glory of God's face beamed upon him in a single moment, poor David would not cope with that. But even still, there in the psalm, he desires that to some extent. He wants to see his God's face. He can't see his God's face, not really, but he still wants to, he longs to. And that seems a kind of legitimate desire. And actually, more than that, David thinks that one day, there is a day coming, when he will gaze upon his Lord's face. Psalm 17, verse 15, he says this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What a mysterious statement that David makes there. There's someone else who has a similar expectation in Scripture. That's Job. Job 19, verses 26 to 27. He says, "After my skin has thus been destroyed," I think he's talking about after his death, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." So you're starting to see the mystery that we have here. On the one hand, we're agreeing mankind cannot see God's face. He is not ready to stare God in the face, but at the same time, he wants to be. It's kind of his duty to be, because the Lord himself says, "Seek my face," to David. And more than that, he hopes to be. There is an expectation of one day doing the impossible, of gazing upon the face of God. And it's an expectation which actually we find again in the New Testament. I've mentioned Old Testament verses until now, but in the New Testament we have this emphasis. So Jesus says to believers in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." It's a promise to the upright. He says in Matthew 5, verse 8, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So here's what we seem to have then. We have before us the whole sort of Bible story, and it's a story which ends with the righteous, those who God has purified and glorified, being able to behold something so beautiful that were they to behold it right now, it would surely destroy them. Do you get that? There is a hope in Scripture that one day we will behold a glory of God so intense that if we were to behold it in our current state, it would crush us. It would kill us. Now, this is what some theologians have called the beatific vision. And that's a phrase which is used more in Catholic circles, but the idea is soundly biblical, I think. In some sense, the bliss of heaven, the bliss of the eternal state, will be the bliss of beholding God in a way that would not have been possible right now. So we find it there at the very end of our Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 4, speaking about that wonderful eternal state. And how is it summarized? "No longer will there be anything accursed." How wonderful. "But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him," this place of eternal worship. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Now, when it comes to understanding all of this, obviously we quite quickly come to a limit in our understanding, don't we? I mean, what does this mean exactly? What does it mean to see God? Are we talking about a spiritual experience? Are we still dealing in metaphors? Or is it the case that literally our resurrected eyeballs will look at God's face? What is God's face? How do we think of God as having a face? Surely that's metaphor. So we have all of these questions which arise in our minds, and I'm not going to get into those this evening. I suppose right now I just want to say two basic things. Firstly, that this experience of gazing upon God, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical, really is, in the old traditional language, beatific. That is, it's a beautiful, wonderful, ecstatic, blissful thing. And the second point I want to make is this, that I think we will have our first powerful taste of this experience the day when our God and Saviour appears in the clouds before the eyes of the world. The day when we see the glory of God in the returning Jesus Christ is surely, I think, the first taste in the beatific vision. I said last time, didn't I, that when our Saviour appears, it will be like the appearing of an old friend. For Christians, there'll be something greatly relieving on the day when Jesus appears, something very reassuring about when he appears, something even homely about his appearance. We won't be overcome with strangeness. We will be meeting that long-expected friend. But it will also be an occasion which will be stunning, more thrilling, more delightful than anything you have experienced in your lives up until now. When you see him, visions of rapture, in the words of Fanny Crosby, I think, will burst upon your sight. It will be a rapturous, beautiful, wonderful, extraordinary moment. There are a few occasions, aren't there, in life where you really feel like you sort of encounter a little bit of bliss. You know what I mean? There's just moments where kind of bliss just sort of pokes you. Drive out to the Pennines, and I know I always talk about the North Pennines, but you set off from Cowgreen Reservoir and walk for about 10 miles and just walk over indistinct moorland, just sort of brown rolling hills, which are beautiful in themselves. And then at some point where you're least expecting it, what will happen is, if you follow the footpath, an enormous U-shaped valley will break into your sight, filled with evening sunshine, and a thin, silver, snake-like river snaking its way out into the green pastures of the Eden Valley, and behind it, the milky blue Lakeland Fells. And in that moment, if you're anything like me, for a second or so, bliss will roll over your being. Well, I'm telling you, when you see Christ appearing on the clouds, it will lift you into a bliss that goes far beyond anything you've experienced or felt here. It will be the first taste of an experience which, if we were unequipped for it, would fatally overwhelm us if it weren't mediated, I think, through the man Jesus Christ. It will be better than any kind of joy you've experienced in observing the natural world. It will be better than any kind of joy you've experienced in romantic, intimate relationships. It will be better than the joy of music. Seeing God in Christ will be the best thing you have ever experienced. And I'd very much like to say more about this, but in order to do that, I need to now move on to my second major stage in my argument. So we've had seeing God in Christ. Secondly, the effect of seeing God in Christ. The effect of seeing God in Christ. Because what I'm really interested in today is not simply the wonder of those visions of rapture, but the effect that those visions of rapture will have upon you as a human being. Now, evidently, the effect of seeing God in Christ won't kill you like it threatened to kill Moses, or like seeing God threatened to kill Moses. So what kind of effect will it have then? Maybe that's not something you thought about before. But this is what I want us to think about now. What effect will seeing God in Christ have upon you on that day of resurrection? Well, this sort of second major step in my argument, I want to kind of now subdivide into two other steps. And the first then is this. I want us to think about seeing Christ now. So we're going to sort of deal with the second coming momentarily, but for now I want us to think about the effect of seeing Christ in our lives now. Because in a sense, for all that I've said so far, there is a limited sense, isn't there, in which we do already gaze upon Christ. And already, in a limited sense, that gazing affects us. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He's speaking to Christians, of course. And we all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So did you catch what he's saying there? He's saying that right now we are, in a sense, beholding the glory of our Lord. How are we beholding the glory of our Lord? Well, obviously not yet with the physical eyes, but we're beholding him, aren't we, with eyes of faith. We're beholding him in the sense that we're making Christ right now the spectacle of our lives. So we talked a little bit about this last time, but the sense in which we do discipline ourselves to make him then that central point of orbit. We read about him. We spectate him, don't we? We behold him in the scriptures. We behold him in the gospels. And we watch closely how he acts in those gospel passages. And then we think about him carefully and we meditate upon him. And then we think about his achievements and the glory of his works and his words. And we explore that and we push our thoughts to the limit. And then we express how we think about him. We talk to each other about him. We talk with our families about him. We talk about him here in the church. We witness to him outside of the church. We write poetry about him if you want to. We listen to sermons about him. In all of these different ways, we are beholding his glory with eyes of faith right now. We are gazing upon him in that limited sense. And when we do that, even now, something happens to us. It's having an effect on us. And what does Paul say is happening? He says that you, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I think it's the same in a sense with anything in this life, isn't it? When you gaze approvingly upon anything in this life, generally, you find yourself conforming to that thing, don't you? So you find this in Scripture. It talks about those who trust in idols becoming like them. If you gaze upon a particular idol, sooner or later, you'll find yourself adopting that idol's standards and becoming like that idol in certain ways. And I think it's a completely normal process. It's the same even in Christian circles, isn't it? You sort of get a certain preacher sometimes in history with a very distinct style. And if you listen carefully enough, you can hear other preachers who have sat under his ministry. Because they sort of so look up to this particular character, they start to pick up on his idiosyncrasies and imitate him themselves. I don't just mean imitating their voice or their appearance, although I have heard men who sound uncannily like Jeff Thomas. And I've been told that in the 1970s, Martin Lloyd-Jones had a whole crowd of followers who went to the beach in three-piece suits and this sort of thing. But in a more general way, I mean adopting their thought patterns, adopting their standards, adopting the same practices, adopting the emphases, because they're beholding them. Because they're making them this site of approval. Because they're gazing upon them with approval. And it's exactly the same with Christ right now in your life. We gaze upon his image. And the more we gaze, the more we conform to that image, Paul says. We conform to his standards in our lives. We conform to his example in our lives. We conform to his character. The more we acquaint ourselves with all of that and enjoy all of that, beholding all of that, the more we become like it. Remember, this has been God's plan from the very beginning, to conform his people to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is a process which is based on our union with Christ. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but that's a very big theme in Scripture, isn't it? We are united with Christ. I think all of our theology probably is, up until now, and not yet, underestimated the significance of those words. We are in Christ. And at a formal level, his righteousness is our righteousness. We have conformed to him. But at an experiential level, at a level of our actual behaviour, we are being conformed to him, aren't we? And it's an experience then which takes place, as I say, as we gaze upon him, as we behold his image, as we do that adoringly. Are you doing that? Are you making him the spectacle of your life? Are you watching him in the Scriptures? Are you receiving him in the preached word of God? Are you praying to him? Are you speaking with your families about him? Are you beholding this man in your day-to-day life? Alex said this morning that he talked about becoming a man and maturing and adopting manhood. And really, Christ himself is the fulfillment. He's the pinnacle of true manhood, isn't he? Really, he's the pinnacle of humanity. We see what humanity was supposed to be in that man. And so let's gaze on him with eyes of faith. Let's see him there, enduring under Satan's pressure in the desert. Let's see him turning the tables in anger. Let's see him wiping the mud away from the blind man's eyes. Let's see him with the child between his arms. Let's see him sighing compassionately over the crowds. Let's see him rebuking the disciples forcefully but compassionately. Let's see him touching the leper. Let's see him spending that night with Nicodemus and speaking deep and careful words into his particular situation. See him on the boat preaching to the crowds. See him looking up into the tree and calling Zacchaeus down to come round to his house for tea, as the song goes. Let's see him speaking to Peter and rebuking Peter and indeed looking into Peter's eyes on the night of his betrayal. Let's see him when he's struck in the face by the high priest and the way he responds to that. Let's see him on the cross crying out, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Let's see him there in the garden, mistaken as the gardener, as he speaks tenderly in his resurrected self to Mary. Let's gaze on this man. And not just in the Gospels. Let's see him in the prophets and see him in the Psalms and see him in the law. I keep on telling myself as I'm preaching through Deuteronomy, this is about Christ. Is Christ in these sermons? Often he should be more in those sermons. We gaze upon Christ in all of these different ways, and it changes us. Every time we turn our hearts to him, we start to pick up the habits of heaven. Before I move on, it's strange, isn't it, when you think about the Christian life. The Christian life is kind of, it's simultaneously two things at once, isn't it? On the one hand, Scripture portrays it as hard. It's a battle. It involves discipline. It involves fighting against Satan. It involves this exhausting, dangerous marathon. It's hard, the Christian life. But then, on the other hand, and at the same time, it's portrayed in Scripture as the most delightful and easiest thing in all the world, isn't it? My burden is easy. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. You know, gazing upon Christ, he's the most beautiful sight in all the world. You can rest your eyes upon him. You can look adoringly at him. You can enjoy him. How easy. It's just passive, isn't it? You're just beholding Christ. That's all you're doing. You're just beholding him. And as you do that, you are finding him shaping your character and conforming you to him. So that's seeing Christ now. As we behold him with eyes of faith, we find ourselves conformed to him. Which now allows me then to move on to the second part of this second stage, and really the final part of this sermon. And it's this: seeing Christ then. And I'm talking now about that wonderful day when we see him with our physical eyes. It's God's desire, as we've said already, to conform his children into the image of their beautiful older brother. And as I've said, in this life, that process happens little by little, bit by bit. The theologians call it progressive sanctification. You're progressively sanctified. You progressively become like your Saviour. The more you fight and the more you gaze, the more you become like him, little by little, bit by bit. But of course, we know, don't we, that there is a day coming when that process of becoming conformed to Christ will rapidly come to its conclusion. A day is coming when, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, we will all be transformed like that. And that is the day when our Saviour comes. And whether we're dead on that day, whether we've died and our bodies are in the grave, or whether we're alive on that day and we're living in these mortal bodies, on that day our bodies will be transformed. For some they'll be raised from the grave, for those who are alive they will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will become like our Saviour. And it will be incredible. On that day, Christ will make our minds and our bodies and our hearts like his. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour. We're all here on earth waiting for this Saviour to arrive from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what we're looking forward to. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul pushes this a bit further. This is very interesting language. Listen to this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a striking idea, isn't it? I think it's, again, this idea of our union with Christ. Everything which Christ obtains, he obtains for us. And that means that what we see descending from the heavens on that day is the glory that we will be now swallowed up into. If Christ is our life now, then what we see emerging from the heavens on that day is the life that we are personally bound up in ourselves. We are seeing, as it were, a picture of our beautiful future to come. We are bound up in that man. That man we're appearing. We're appearing with him. And the glory which he has, we will in that moment be enjoying. Now, this is obviously very complicated and it's wonderful. But I don't think I'm saying anything new here for you. And I think you'd all agree with what I've said so far. I want to take this a little bit further, though. And I want to say one additional sort of point here, which hopefully bounds up this whole sermon in one thing. We know that this day is coming when we will be holy as he is holy. But when will that moment come exactly? When exactly will that moment arrive? Will it just appear with his appearing? I think it's a bit more interesting than that. I think that we will be glorified the moment we see him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, this is what we read earlier, but I'm going to read it again. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So notice there's a connection there in that verse between us seeing Christ and us being made like Christ. Now, let's not forget, for many people, that will be the most terrifying day of their lives. That gaze from heaven will send people cowering under the hills. They'll be ashamed to meet those eyes. But for us, it'll be different. Gazing upon that Christ, beholding him now with our physical eyes in the most wonderful ways, I think will be the very thing which brings that conforming process to its conclusion. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying until now we've been gazing upon him with eyes of faith, and in our own little way, bit by bit, little by little, we've been conforming to his image. Every day we try to behold him a bit better in the scriptures, and every day we find ourselves becoming more like him. But on the day when our eyes meet the real deal and we see him in all of his splendor and all of his glory, our conforming process will come to an end and we will be like him in that moment. What a wonderful, incredible thought. And I really think that seeing Christ is an important ingredient in all this. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, it's one of the other readings I read earlier. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Isn't that an interesting expression? In the twinkling of an eye. Now, so far as I can see, that's not an expression that you find in any literature which predates Paul. It's found later on, but you don't find it in any other Greek literature. I think Paul is saying something deliberate here. He's not just using an idiom. He might be, but I don't think he's just using an idiom which he's heard before. No, that word twinkling, it could be translated in different ways, but it really refers to the rapid flickering movement of an eye, the instantaneous movement of the eyes. And it's almost as if he's saying that if you're a Christian, the moment when your eyes catch sight of the glory of your risen Lord is the moment, the precise moment, when your growth in holiness will suddenly reach its climax, and the moment your little mortal body will be transformed like that into his glorious body. Visions of rapture burst on my sight, says Fanny Crosby, and in that tiny fragment of a moment, you will spring up into wonderful conformity with Christ himself. And it's as if our feet will perfectly fall into place with a dance we never even realized we knew. Are you looking forward to that? You really should be looking forward to that. Just think what sinless glory will be like. What an incredible thought. The love of sinning, as the hymn writer talks about, will be removed on that day. What an incredible prospect. It will be the end of suffering. What does Peter say about the revealing of Christ and his glory? He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think he's saying, if you're suffering with Christ now, rejoice. Why? Well, because if you're experiencing Christ's sufferings now, on the day when you see him in his glory, you will be enjoying his glory then. Rejoice. The strength that man possesses in his ascended, glorified body, the capabilities which he possesses, the big heart which he possesses, the strong mind which he possesses, that is what you will be swept up into in that moment. Your body will awake with an energy it never realized it could ever possess, a vigor, a power, a powerful mind, and a heart brimming with all sorts of wonderful feelings and emotions. Glory, you will be glorified in that moment. And then again, just think about that wonderful thought, sinlessness. Sin, a distant memory at that point. That sin which has been plaguing you all your life. Every night you pray, don't you? Oh Lord, I'm sorry for how I've let you down. Your prayers at times seem to be so filled with repentance, don't they? You will never repent again. That bugging sin in your life will be gone. It will be out of the equation forever. It's an impossible thought, isn't it? But it's true. One day you will live in a world where you will see your brother exalted. And you won't feel envious. You won't hate him. You won't be irritated with him. You will share in his pleasure. Because you won't have any sin in yourself. You'll be able to look upon the full beauty of God's creation and the full beauty of the human body, and you won't lust. You won't covet it. You'll be able to enjoy it in its beauty, in a pure heart. You'll be able to meet that person who in this life has irritated you, and there's sort of bad air between you, and you struggle to get along with them, and you struggle to meet eyes with them in this life. In that life, you will see them, and there will be not a hint of bitterness. There'll be not a hint of irritation. There'll be no fear. There'll be no discomfort. You will enjoy their presence. And you'll be able to go through this whole world not fretting that tomorrow you might muck it all up and have to start again from square one. No, the fear of sinning will be completely removed from the occasion. As I say, sin will become a distant memory. So that's the prospect I'm holding out for you this evening. That's the reason, or one of the many reasons, why we long for Christ's coming. We long for it because it will be a day when we will see him. And in that very moment, as John says, we will be like him. Amen.